Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
Genesis 3, 8 to 15. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Father, I pray that you would take us to your promise. I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd help us to apply your promise. May your church be strengthened and encouraged. In Christ's name, amen. The idea of waiting may seem like such a waste of time. None of us like to wait for anything long. We want fast connections and we want fast service. But the God of the Bible wants us to recognize that good things will take time. You don't go to the gym to get a six-pack overnight. It takes time. In fact, Advent is a powerful season for Christ followers, a time when we rehearse a common story of God's people. Namely, that we are waiting on Him to fulfill His promises and learning to trust Him as we are waiting on Him. See, two things are happening simultaneously. We are waiting on God to fulfill His promises, and as we're waiting on Him, we are learning to trust Him more and more and more. So our aim is, in the coming weeks, we'll look at four different areas and places in the Bible of waiting in the story of God's people. Our very first promise of the arrival, the Advent, as Sam spoke to us, we'll actually find the very first promise of waiting in the fall narrative. Let me be clear here. The emphasis in Genesis chapter 3 is the fall, the story of how humanity fell away from God in rebellion and their judgment. If you've been with us any number of months, you've known in September we began to preach through Genesis. At the end of September, I preached this chapter, Genesis 3. So if you want to see a bigger picture, it's on our website, it's on our YouTube channel. Take a listen to it. What I would like to do today is go back and narrow our focus into these few verses and see how we find a promise that's nestled right in there. And as we do that, I want our focus to be this as our main point, that God's people have been called to wait and trust Him since the beginning of the story. Genesis 3 is still part of the beginning of the story for us. And there is a promise. And for that, God's people must wait. Just to give you an idea, even though you would have been here with us in September, there are literally four things happening in Genesis. Number one is a temptation. The temptation by Satan to lure Adam and Eve. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Instead of the first six verses. And then from 7 to 13, we see the fall. We see the devastating fall of humanity. And then from 14 to 19, we see God's righteous judgment. And for the rest of the chapter, we see the eviction. We see how Adam and Eve are evicted from paradise. It's all lost. And as we do that, we look at the judgment part of it. That's where the promise is found. And as we journey through the Bible, it doesn't take long to realize that there's a long history of waiting in the life of God's people. And waiting has been a part of the story from the beginning. That's why our culture and our time makes waiting even harder, because we want everything fast here and now. You see, the creation story, Moses was giving the Pentateuch, with the first five books of the Bible, to Israelites before they went into the promised land. He wants them to know that we are a people who are waiting for a promise. Even going into the promised land is not the ultimate. We are waiting for a redeemer. And so the history of Israelites is that they were a people of verbally repeating these realities. Remember, in Deuteronomy it says, when you sit down, when you rise up, when you come in, when you go out, teach them the ways of the Lord. And part of the ways of the Lord is the story of creation, of fall, of promise. In verse 8, takes us to the place right after they have disobeyed God, right after they have fallen, right after their eyes were opened, and God appears. He appears, verse 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And God had one question for them. Where are you? Not that he couldn't find them. Why are you hiding from me? They have never hid from the Lord. But sin has changed that. After giving them all kinds of excuses, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. So he tells him. And the man said, the woman who gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Not only does Adam respond in shame and fear, but blaming the woman, implying that it was really God's fault. You gave me the woman, she made me eat it. So I'll trace it back to you. Note here. You see the effects of sin immediately, not just hiding from God, but that sin sets man against his dearest companion. If you look at chapter 2, what does Adam say when he wakes up after God took his rib and he wakes out of the surgery and you know the medicine is disappearing and his eyes are opening, what does he say? At last, this is the bone of my bone and the flesh of my flesh. But now sin has crippled that and turned him against his companion. You see, I want us to see this as a divine court. God says, Adam, what happened? Eve, what happened? He doesn't even respond to them. The guilty are given the opportunity to respond to their sin. And all the finger pointing and denial is done. The Lord was ready to hand down his verdict. They've crossed the line of no return. So in this moment of darkness and judgment, it is in that moment, in the very precise moment, that we see that humanity will also have been given a promise. Two things I want us to see in verse 14 and 15. In verse 14, I'd like us to see that God's judgments are always righteous. They're always right and good and fair in God's holy character. He begins his judgment with the serpent. Notice he does not give the serpent an opportunity, does not even ask him a question. Because the serpent does not carry the image of God as men and women do. And so the Lord turns to him in 14 and says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, on your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. He curses him, saying, you shall eat dust, which makes logical sense because he's going to be crawling on his belly. The term, dust you shall eat, is where we actually get the term, eat dust. He left him in the dust. It actually is a humiliating term. And we often say it, you know, in a basketball game or some kind of competition, that you left them in the dust. And so for Satan, his judgment is also humiliating because he will be low above all other beasts and livestock of the field. You see, in the rest of the chapter, it indicates that the curse is as a result of his crime in his temptation. It is a perpetual reminder that this hovers over him, he'd be so low. Although the devil seemed to have tripped up God's image bearers by tempting them with a lie, God still has the last word. He still has the last word. Namely, that he has to judge sin, but he's going to also provide a way out. A way out. A rescue for humanity from the humiliating defeat by Satan. Question is, how is God going to do that? Do we have to go further down in the Bible to see that? We don't. Considering though Adam and Eve were in denial, they were even blaming God, what possible good can come out of this? It only seemed like bad news awaited everyone. That is until we see the hint of hope and mercy in verse 15. That's this, that God's mercy is always undeserved. Look what we're going to see in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The word offspring in some translations is used as seed. Offspring or seed. So a few important observations here, because we're going to spend the rest of our time pretty much in this verse. First of all, it's quite amazing that there is a promise of hope here spelled alongside judgment. It's together. Not only that, but notice whom the Lord was talking to. You know, I'm sitting there thinking, Adam would be given this promise, maybe Eve. But God makes his promise as he's judging the serpent who tripped them up. See, for Satan, this was spelling his end. But for Adam and Eve, this was a promise. It spells a promise for them. You see, God says to serpent, he will put enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. And the enmity, the strife, the hostility, it's another word to respond. The hostility extends far beyond Eve, far beyond her children. It extends through all future generations until these two offsprings meet and there's a decisive war happening, an end to this hostility. But the serpent's offspring or seed does not mean that he has biological children. Rather, he represents all who reject the Lord Jesus, all who are opposed to God and his word and his kingdom. We see that in Cain, who rejected God, who killed his brother. We see that in his lineage. We also see that in Ham, Noah's younger son on the other side of the flood, who committed sin against his father. We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. So throughout the Bible, we see the rebellious nature of humanity that is representing Satan and his offspring. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself, this is why we have to look at how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. In John 8:44, the Lord Jesus puts it this way. He says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is just to do your father's desire. So all who reject God are under the authority and spiritual fatherhood of Satan. And those are strong words. You know who he's talking to here? The spiritual so-called leaders of Israel. That is a strong word. The devil blatantly contradicts God's word in Genesis 3, and he incites Cain, and he incites others. But the seed of the woman will be bruised by the destructive efforts and work of the seed of the serpent. But the woman's descendants will fight back. You see, when it says her offspring or her seed, we must also see this as a distant descendant who can be traced through the line of Seth, through Noah, through Abraham, through David, and so on. In fact, if you open to the first chapter of Matthew, Matthew traces it back to Abraham, calls him the son of David, traces it back to Abraham, and then brings it all the way to Mary and Joseph. And that's why it's important that we see how the New Testament helps us understand the old and how it is fulfilled. Secondly, why it's important to understand offspring and seed as the same word is that women don't have seed, men do. Therefore, this speaks of a virgin birth in the person of Christ. Mary does not have seed, so the Holy Spirit appears, and God does a miraculous work by putting a seed in there in the birth of Christ. So you might say, how is this even possible? That is the miracle we read at Advent. He shall bruise your head. How's that going to happen? Well, the devil will ultimately lose the battle between good and evil. We read that. We're going to read more of it in a little bit. But as we see in the next phrase, he will injure the Messiah, the offspring, the seed that's promised, that's going to finish it all. He's going to bruise him at the cross, where he thinks he's going to get the victory. And you shall bruise his heel. The serpent being low to the ground can only strike the heel. As noted, the serpent will be defeated since the bruise upon the head is more severe. It is deadly. It is the end. But who is he bruising? Some commentators say it's all godly people that he bruises. In one sense, yes. Satan attacks the righteous. He's not worried about those who are not walking with Christ, because as long as they're following the values of the world or his values, he's not concerned about it. If you want to better understand, C.S. Lewis wrote a letter called The Screwtape Letters. It's really helpful. He just sort of writes how they think and how we think and how we respond, and we go back and forth. But ultimately, this bruising of the heel, it says him. It's a singular description of a man, referring, as the New Testament tells us, the Messiah. That as he's crucified, he is injured, he's hurt, he's ill-treated. But it is not a deadly blow so that Christ does not rise up, but he does rise up. So when we see a snake licking the dust, we should be reminded of the impending death that awaits Satan. Because that struggle will not last forever. You see, the seed of the woman has bruised the head of the enemy. He will crush it. There will be real war, but God will graciously give his people the victory. There is a beautiful picture awaiting us. You see, we must see how the New Testament traces back the birth of Christ, the promise that's made in verse 15. In Latin, we call this proto-evangelium, which simply means the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel. Proto means first, evangelium means evangelistic message. It proclaims to God's people that they will finally triumph over the serpent through a victor who brings victory. However, left to ourselves, apart from God, we cannot win this war. No, it took the Lord Jesus, Eve's offspring, to deliver the crushing blow on the cross. And if we are in him, then we share and extend his victory to the world. That light in Genesis 3:15 may seem so dim, like this light in such a big room and all the lights were off. It may look like such a dim light, but nevertheless, it is a light. It is a promise. And that light extends throughout the ages into that one night when the shepherds were on the hill and they were just chilling, looking after the sheep, and bright lights shone in the skies one by one. It says the night was so bright because the angels were singing, "Glory to God in the highest." We must see it that way. That it doesn't end in Genesis 3. It doesn't end when they're evicted. It doesn't end when they are taken into exile in the Old Testament. It only furthers the plan and the purposes of God throughout. It is in that great hope that all believers are to live and worship him and enjoy him and make him known. It is remarkable that this promise comes so early in the Bible. Do you know why? Because we need hope. Me and you need hope. And it's right there, right after the fall. Isn't that a gracious character of God? That they are doomed, they're going to be evicted, but God sends them out also with a promise. Now, I've said this before when we taught parts of Isaiah in the past, that the Old Testament promise and promises throughout the Bible have what we call multiple fulfillments. One promise fulfilled in multiple steps. Genesis 3:15 has multiple fulfillments. In fact, there is a two-part promise. That's what that is. Let me tell you part one. Part one is what we're celebrating here, Advent. That the people of God must wait on Him to send the promised Savior into the world. We see this fulfilled in the coming of Christ, in the life of Christ, in Christ performing all the miracles to affirm His divinity, in the death of Christ, and in the resurrection of Christ. We see the first part of the promise. As He ascends to heaven, sends down the Holy Spirit, and inaugurates the church, the era of grace. That is the first part of Genesis 3:15. That the devil is destined, ultimately, for eternal destruction. Even though, in the meantime, he unsuccessfully attacks the people of God. We must be aware of this threat, but we must not fear him if we are in Christ. So me and you are living in a time that this spiritual warfare is real and true every single day. But we must not fear him as though we have no hope, because that light of hope that was given to us in Genesis 3:15 has come true in Jesus, and now has come true as we are born again, as we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we're brought together as His church, and as we are taught to obey the Word. And as we do that, the Lord calls us to fight against the devil through prayer, through evangelism, and through making disciples of all nations. There is a lot of passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, as in putting on the whole armor of God. But brothers and sisters, we must pray today for the defeat of Satan in the world and in the church. You see, the war has been won. The war was won on the cross. But there are battles that are raging on until the end. You know, when World War II was called off, there were still battles happening in different places, but the war was won. The Allies won the war. For some people, they didn't hear about it, or they didn't know, and they were living and still having battles in different places. And see, Satan may not fully realize there's battles going on, but remember that we have won the war, and we're living with great promise and hope. That's part one. Part two of that promise is fulfilled. We must see it in its climax, as is described in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 and chapter 20 show us the final defeat of Satan. See, it's interesting, right? Both at the beginning and the end of the Bible, Satan is described as a snake or a dragon, at war with God and with his people. He's at war with God in Genesis 3. He's at war with God in Revelation 20, in the beginning and in the end. But we must note one thing. Before the war happened in chapter 3, it was God and his people. After the war in Revelation 20, it will be God and his people. In between, there are spiritual realities. Let me read to you from Revelation 12, 9, how Satan was thrown down. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, Genesis 3, who is called the devil and Satan, and deceiver of the whole world. He first deceived Adam and Eve, and through them, the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is when they rebelled against God. That's Revelation 12. Now let me take you to 20, verses 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years had ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, brothers and sisters, for us, that is the final defeat and the full realization that is the promise made in Genesis 3:15. That first Christ will come, and Christ will bring hope through his death and resurrection by atoning for our sins, by crushing Satan with a lethal wound. And then he will come back again one day, and he will throw him in the lake of fire, and where he will be forever and ever. For all believers, that will be a great day. Until then, we must be mindful that God remains sovereign, moving his plan forward through redemption in Christ. That yes, Christians will lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel. People will be persecuted, but our hope will not end. You see, Paul writes to the Roman church in his closing verses in chapter 16 in Romans, and he says this in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, the church's feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That is a wonderful reminder written to a first century church. The God of peace will soon, yes, it's been 2,000 years, and that soon is coming. Until then, we must be mindful of this as followers of Christ, that God's people have been called to wait and trust him since the beginning of the story. We are on the other side of the cross. We are closer every day to that great return when the trumpets blow and the Lord and his mighty angels come back. And every day we're called to wait on God and trust him because he asked us to trust him. It's that simple. I know it sometimes seems too simple. Because God asks us to trust him, he's reliable and true and faithful that me and you can trust him. It tells us a ton about his character, namely that he's faithful and true and always keeping his word. Let me give us two implications before we wrap up about waiting and spiritual battles, because both are important for us. First of all of us will have seasons of waiting. All of us. We'll have seasons of waiting. I find in every stage of life, no matter how young and old we are, we will have seasons of waiting. It's part of God's plan, and we must not lose sight of that. As I opened up the sermon, we are creatures who have a hard time waiting. We're all too easily get frustrated to wait, even in small doses. I feel that sometimes. Whether we're waiting for our car to fill up with gas or in the lineup at the grocery store, most of us can pull up our smartphone and entertain ourselves because we feel like we're wasting time. Companies have found ways to lessen our waiting. We get pre-checked at the airport. If you're traveling to the U.S., you have a Nexus card, you have a special line for yourself, less waiting. The point is that we naturally hate waiting, and our time and our culture has made that easier for us to feel that way. But if we have a hard time waiting for small things, do you think that's going to make it easier to wait in times of prolonged seasons of wait, bigger things in life? It's not going to make it any easy for us when we are going through health issues, career, life partner, children, retirement. That's why the character of God is important, because he is patient and he is long-suffering. If he was to respond the same way that me and you respond with a lack of patience and grace, then we would have no hope at all. And that's why he's God and we are not. We can trust God when we're asked to wait on him. That's why he has come down to us to be one of us, to save us and give us a great hope, to replace the hope of the world with the hope of Christ. So, church, we must not despise seasons of waiting. I assure you, in my own life, and some of you have greater testimonies, it is the seasons of waiting that have been the deepest seasons of preparation. That if I've rushed through it, I would have crashed and failed. There are some seasons of waiting. If I did not trust God, I would have never met my wife. You would have not known me, period. And God, that season of waiting was probably one of the hardest seasons for me. And trusting Him through it is important because you know why? God does not waste anything. He will take our ashes, Isaiah 61, and give us beauty. Maybe not in the way me and you think about it, but in God's glorious ways that have long-term eternal consequences, that He may use you in gracious ways to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Advent is a powerful season because we remind ourselves that this waiting process is an integral part of defining God's people. It's important for us. It is trusting in a promise that is not completely fulfilled and learning how to wait well in the meantime. That's what Advent is for us as well. It is not completely fulfilled, but in the meantime, we're waiting and God is doing a wonderful work, a painful work, a necessary work in me and in you that we would be prepared, that we would proclaim. If you're not a Christ follower, friend, you don't have to wait any longer for hope. The arrival of Christ, that light that was lit in Genesis 3:15, has come to us in the person of Christ. If you confess your sins to Him and trust in His mercy, made possible through Christ, then you look forward to the release of the curse, which we live under by nature, and anticipate the victory and the joy of knowing God. And if you do, then you can be reconciled to God and enjoy Him as your Father, as your Savior, and the returning King. You have great things to live for and to look forward to, not just in this life, but also in the life to come. And for us, the church, I shared this in the summer when we were looking at 1 Timothy. I want us to remember this. As we wait, we fight from victory, not for victory. As we wait, we fight our spiritual battles from victory, not for victory. Here's what I mean by that. That in Christ, we are victors. We are redeemed people of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, equipped by truth, and brought together as a church. The gates of hell shall not overcome us. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," we have to believe that it is finished. That we're not starving for some kind of victory that's unearned. It's been given to us. So we fight on our knees, in prayer, together, from victory, over Satan, over the flesh, and over the values of the world. Because remember, there will be enmity between the forces of darkness and light. And so we fight from victory. That's why when you think that song, "Victory in Jesus, My Savior Forever," think of the lyrics in that song. He sought me and He bought me. It is a wonderful truth. As we are in spiritual battles, the church will not be left alone. Satan will continue to knock on that door, like in Genesis 3, say, "Did God really say that? Like, does that really say that God's word is our highest authority? Does that really say that men and women are this way? Does that really say our morals are this way? Does that really say?" And he will not stop that. And in these generations, and in these last 40, 50 years, churches and denominations have forgotten that the war has been won. And we have given up battles to our detriment of generations being affected by, quite frankly, lies and liberal theology, by mingling of the world and truth. We have watered down the clear and compelling teaching of God's word. Well, we look around and we want to be like chameleons that want to sort of really adjust to the world. And God is saying, no. You are blood-bought, covered in the blood of Christ. You fight from victory. Do not be afraid. We have gone all the way into watering down the word. And we have gone the other way too, by adding all kinds of things, whether it's legalism or even New Age mysticism and calling it Christianity. We need to see what is clear in the word and by the help of the Spirit applied in our lives and live it and fight the good fight of faith that Paul tells Timothy to fight in his letter. You see, the unbelieving world around us holds sacred, I find in today's time, two things. Two things. Political correctness and religious pluralism. They hold that sacred. But here's the problem. The Christian belief stands in contrast to political correctness and religious pluralism. What I mean by religious pluralism is that all faiths are the same and we should just celebrate it that way. Meanwhile, they're not. They're not. And it's okay to say they're not. Not long ago, we were at a gathering at UTSC Scarborough and we sat with a number of students and some of our members were there. And one of them started saying, yeah, you know, religious pluralism and stuff. And I said, look, it's okay to say that's wrong. If you genuinely believe what Islam says, you wouldn't agree with religious pluralism. Neither would a Christ follower, neither would it be a Jewish person, because it's not true. But when you disagree with it, there are battles that will come our way. And it may cost us differently. Nations governed with Marxism or communism may put you in jail for simply believing and confessing that Jesus is the only way. He's the only one you will bow and worship, like Daniel and his friends. They might send you to camps to re-educate you. Meanwhile, it's locking you up. That's happening today. I was talking to my friend from Venezuela. When they adopted Marxism and communism, how the whole nation has been changed. How it's been affected. But nations governed by postmodern thinking like the West, sooner than later, will come realizing that we will be sought after with regards to political correctness. It may not cost our lives or even prison at this stage, but it may cost you your job. It may cost you public ridicule. It may cost you some social circles. But remember this. We have been given victory. We want to love people and speak the truth to them, but we don't have to be afraid of the world. We don't, because truth is in us and is given to us. You see, all those who have not humbled themselves to the Lord as King will continue to be governed by thinking in the values of this world, like I was before God saved me. I lived for those values. And Satan wants us to fight each other. Satan wants us, Christ followers, to fight non-believers and publicly about politics, about different things. There is a place for that kinds of conversation. But we must do that in grace, in love, and in truth. We have conversations. We must do that on our knees in prayer and as we apply God's word in our hearts. So as we wait, let us look back and thank God for the mercy that was shown in Genesis 3:15. Let us look back to God and thank God for the grace that we have received from the cross. But also, let us look forward. These banners represent the great story in the narrative of the Bible. Let us also look forward, just like when we look forward at the communion time, to the return of our great King. Because when he comes back, he will put all things under his feet. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and confess that Christ is Lord. Until then, we are given a mandate and a mission. Know him, enjoy him, make him known. Let's pray.